Proverbs chapter 4, and I want to talk to you today about your heart and how your heart connects and relates with God and with each other, how your heart is so important. And so as we go to, I keep saying Galatians, we'll probably go to Galatians later on, but let's just go to Proverbs chapter 4. I want to start with one verse, and we'll just believe that God's going to open our hearts and bring us to a place where we can understand the true significance of our hearts. Amen? Amen. So Proverbs chapter 4, please look at verse 23. The Bible here, and I'm reading from the New King James Version, says this: keep your heart with all diligence. Tell the person next to you, say, all diligence, Bubba. All diligence. For out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart with what? All diligence. Now, the word keep and the word diligence in the Hebrew are two words. They're not exactly the same, but they're closely connected. The word keep, the first one, actually means to guard or to protect, to set a watch around. If you are familiar with the term to besiege, it means to surround something so that you are watching it 24/7. The word with all diligence actually comes from the word of a jail, where an individual is watched 24/7 and they're kept guard and they're kept watch for all that period of time. So what God is saying here is, he is saying, I want you to guard, I want you to protect your heart with the same type of strategy and passion or zeal or commitment or dedication as a guard would protect the prisoner. Your heart is so important. And the reason being is because out of it, out of the heart, notice what it says back there, spring what? The issues of life. God says, from your heart comes forth life. From your heart comes forth life. And my heart, as you know, it's not my technique, it's not my ability to preach, it's not my ability to sing or any of the musicians up here or any skill that you might have. You know, your life is not your vocation. Your life comes from your heart. Somebody say amen to that. Because out of your heart comes life. Life. See, most of us, we kind of look at it and say, what I do is who I am, but who you are is what you do. Does that make sense? We don't identify ourselves with the idea that, okay, I'm an electrician or I'm an electronics engineer or I'm a computer software. That's just what you do. Your heart tells you how you will do that job. And you are what your heart is. That's why when you can get picked up and you can move from one vocation to the next, and the same individual is going to arrive at that next vocation. You know, my father would tell me all the time that if you take a donkey, although he didn't use the word donkey, and you move him from Connecticut down to Florida, you still have a donkey that lives in Florida. Does that make sense? So a geographic change does not change your heart. Only God can change your heart or your wife, right? So, that's good treatment. Thank you, brother, because he knows his wife's upstairs. 1 Samuel chapter 13. So as we talk about our hearts today, I want to kind of motor through two kings. Actually, we'll talk about three kings today. And we're going to talk about Saul, we're going to talk about David, and we're going to talk about Solomon. And then we're going to talk about the final king, King Jesus. And we're using as a launching pad, guard your heart with your energy, with your diligence, with your commitment, with your dedication. Protect your heart as an army would surround a town and that would besiege it, not allowing anything to go in or anything to come out. So too, God wants us to be a sentry for our own hearts, to protect our hearts. We're going to look at the first king that ever came to Israel. His name was Saul. When you think about it, Moses led the people out of Egypt, and Moses was the leader for 40 years. And then he passed his baton of leadership on to a guy named Joshua. Joshua brought the children of Israel into the promised land. They took the homes and the fields and the flocks, and they basically went in there and they set up camp. And God said to them, here's your boundaries. They never actually achieved the boundaries that God gave them. But under Joshua's leadership, they attained a lot of that. After Joshua died, the people were kind of like in this gray area where there was no one man, no one singular leader. And over throughout the book of Judges, which is the book that comes after the book of Joshua, you will find the nation of Israel in this repetitive cycle over and over again. Seven different times you see the phrase, the people did that which was right in their own eyes. And every time you and I do what is right in our own eyes, we typically end up in trouble. Does that make, you know what I'm talking about? We do. I'm not trying to put anybody down, nor am I trying to say that you're unintelligent or stupid. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that when we do what was right in our own eyes, not in what's right in God's eyes, then we end up in trouble. And six different times in the book of Judges, you see this phrase. And every time it gets to be so bad, God raises up a judge or a man of God. And you see these judges raised up throughout the book of Judges, and that man, and sometimes it's a woman, Deborah was one as well, would stand up and say, look, follow God, let's get back to God. And the people say, yeah, let's do that, let's get back to the way things were. And they would begin to follow God again. And then after a while, things would become kind of cool, right? You know, things would kind of like mellow out a little bit, the passion for God kind of went down a little bit, and they started watching football on Sunday afternoons, and you know, they started doing different things, and all of a sudden they forgot about God. You know that whole frog in the kettle kind of a thing, it just kind of gradually went away when all of a sudden they found themselves not seeking God, and they found out that their enemies were coming against them, or their crops were failing, or just junk was happening within their life. And guess what they would do? A judge would come in again. The people were doing that which was right in their own eyes. He would call them back to God, and they would come back to God, and they would enjoy a period of prosperity for some time. And then it would happen again, and then it would happen again, and it would happen again. Until finally the nation of Israel said, we want a king. Now God's design was never to have a king oversee them. God wanted them to be involved in what's called a theocracy, where God would rule the nation. But the important thing to find out is that when God raised up Samuel to be the last of the judges and the first of the prophets, the people came to Samuel and said, we want a king, and get this phrase, we want a king so that we can be like the other nations. We don't want to stand out anymore. We want to be like everybody else. Now remember, God called Israel out of Egypt for a specific purpose. The purpose was to be the light for the world. The purpose was to be so that the gospel can go forth. The purpose for Israel was so that they can attract all the nations of the earth to God. Israel was about to become the holiest nation on the earth, the nation that God had his hand on, that God blessed. And Israel kind of like went back and they said, no, we don't want God to lead us. We want a man to lead us. And Samuel said, dude, are you kidding me? Because if you get a guy to lead you, he's going to tax you. He's going to call your young men out of the homes, and he's going to drive their chariots. He's going to take care of their horses. He's going to have your women be the groundskeepers and be the cooks and all this other kind of stuff. It's going to mess you up. Nevertheless, guess what they chose? They wanted a king. So God chose this man named Saul, who was actually a tall man. The Bible says that Saul was head and shoulders above all the other Jews. He was a good-looking guy. He was very humble at first. And when Saul was about to be anointed as king, he was hiding. He just didn't really want to even get. He was like the shy kind of a guy. You would think, why would God ever choose him to be the king? He brings in Saul, and Saul is told what to do, and he starts establishing his kingdom. And we're going to pick it up here. And let me tell you what verse in just a second. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And we're going to pick it up in let me give you a little background. The Philistines were coming against the nation of Israel. A battle was about to ensue. And it was a battle that they could not win because they were vastly outnumbered from this army that had chariots and horsemen, and they were skilled warriors. Look at verse 5. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed. Look at this now. These are the people of God. Then, I have no idea what that noise is. Do you know where that's coming from? It's bugging me. Then, look at what it says. Then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, in pits. All right, this is, did you see that? Is it say that back there? In holes and in pits. Verse 7. Some of the Hebrews crossed over the, they ran, man. Some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. In other words, the rest of the army that was left, they were just quivering. They were so afraid as to what's going to happen. Then Saul waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. Remember Samuel the prophet. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. In other words, Saul's army was eroding. People were, after the next day, people were saying, look, I'm out of here, Saul. I'm going to go find myself a hole, and I'm going to go hide in it. So Saul said, well, I'm sorry, then he waited 7 days according to the time. Verse 9. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. Now, why was it so important for Samuel to be there? The reason being is because Samuel was the prophet. Samuel was the man that was going to come and give the battle plan. Samuel was the man that was going to offer the sacrifice. And when God received and accepted that sacrifice, the people of Israel would know that they were about to experience a victory. There was faith in what was taking place. And the man of God was going to come on the scene, and he was going to say, this is what you're going to do. But Saul did not wait for Samuel. Saul was just as afraid as everybody else, and because he did not wait, he decided he was going to take matters into his own hands, and this Saul was going to step out of the office of a king and move into the office of a prophet and say, I will offer the sacrifice, and we'll see what happens after that. Now look at verse 14, or 11 rather. Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you didn't come within the days that were appointed and that the Philistines gathered together in Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me in Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. You ever meet with someone and they talk to you, and whenever you say something, they have an excuse for everything, right? I mean, we're all like that, are we not? Tell the person next to you, you're like that. I know you are. Go ahead. But smile at them. We're all like that. I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from Adam. Do you remember Adam? Remember when Eve was deceived and she ate of the fruit and then she gives it to her husband and Adam eats it? And God says, the Bible says that Adam was deceived, but Eve was deceived, but Adam disobeyed directly. And when God confronted him on that, you know what Adam said to God? Well, the woman that you gave me of the fruit. That doesn't work anymore. I've tried it. It doesn't work. You see, Saul was the type of a guy that instead of repenting, instead of saying, God, I'm really sorry for what I did, I blew it, he started making excuses. Well, you didn't come, Samuel. And so because you didn't come, I decided I'm going to make the offering myself. Let's go on and look what Samuel says to him. Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel for how long? Forever. But now, somebody say, but now. But now your kingdom shall not continue. This is not where Saul loses his job as king. This is where Saul loses his family as sitting upon the throne for the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. In other words, it's ending with you. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man. Say those next four words out loud. After his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You would think that would be pretty devastating for Saul. You know, Saul, your son, Jonathan, he's not going to be the next king. I know that was promised you, but because you messed up right here and didn't respond appropriately, it's done. It's over with. You can live out the rest of your life as king, but God's already seeking somebody, and he's found somebody, a man after his own heart. Go to chapter 15. Now, before I ask you to go to a specific spot, some time has gone by. And now God has given Saul, the king of Israel, a command. He says, Saul, I want you to go to Amalek. There's a king there named Agag. And I want you to destroy Amalek completely. Now, I'm not going to get into all of that, why God chose to do certain things, but it goes back to the history of what the Amalekites did to the Israelites, how they were ambushed. Agag was a king, and he was a wicked king. But God didn't say, just destroy the nation. God said, I want you to destroy the nation and every single animal. That's what God said. It's very clear, very specific. Saul goes down to the Amalekites, and he destroys the people, but he keeps the king alive. He wraps a rope around his hands, and he pulls him, and he takes him back like as a trophy. And all of the flock, the good cows, the good sheep, the good chickens, all of that stuff, guess what Saul does? He keeps them. Now, that was directly against what God wanted. You understand that, right? Because God specifically said, don't keep any of the animals. Make sure everything gets nailed. Everything gets killed. Look what he says now in verse 10. This is Samuel again coming to Saul. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel. And what did Samuel do all night? He cried out to God. You know, it's interesting that Samuel did not say, okay, God, who's next? You know, it's interesting that Samuel didn't say, you know what, I agree with you. Let's just kick Saul's butt and get him out of here. Let's get somebody else in there. Samuel had a heart that was after God as well. And Saul did not. So when Samuel rose early in the morning, verse 12, to meet Saul, it was told Samuel saying, Saul went to Carmel. And indeed, what did he do? Saul set up a monument for himself. All right, now, this is funny. You know, when, I got to tell you about this thing, that when we first started this church, you know, we came to the Shoreline in 1992, and we started the church, and, you know, I love to preach, and there were some really good teachings, and people would come up to me after the service, and they would say, man, that you're a great preacher. And there was a time when I actually started to believe the press. You know what I'm talking about? And I became prideful. And I actually started to believe it. There were times I recall this that I would say, you know what? I can't wait for them to be able to hear what I've got to say on Sunday. Is that bad? I mean, it is. I'm not proud of that. And last week I finally changed that. No, it wasn't. It was a long time ago. I mean, God, you know, God has a way of squeezing your heart. God has a way of being patient with you and allowing and giving you enough rope, basically, not to hang yourself, but enough rope where you can come to your senses and get to the place where you finally realize that you might be heading off into a different direction or sliding away. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Hebrews that we must give earnest heed to these things lest we drift away. It's funny because here is the same place where Saul set up this monument to himself. It's the same place that Samuel anointed him as king. Samuel comes to this place. He sees what's going on. He set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? In other words, you didn't do what God told you to do. Now, listen, let me just stop right here. I am not talking to you today about being perfectly obedient. I'm talking about what? Our hearts. I'm talking about our hearts. Because I want you to see Saul's heart in response to all of this. Saul said, well, they, who's they now? Those are the Israelites. They have brought them up from the Amalekites. For the people, who? The people, not Saul. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to do what? To sacrifice to the Lord your God. Whatever happened to the Lord my God? So Saul has drifted, right? And he's putting the blame upon the people. Who's in charge here? Was Saul in charge? Was Saul the king? Was Saul supposed to be the commander in chief? And so instead of taking responsibility for his people's actions and making them do certain things and not do certain things, Saul just said to Samuel, well, they did it. But their heart was right because they wanted to do it to bring sacrifice to God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. Verse 16, Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. There's an exclamation point in my Bible after that. I don't think he said be quiet. I think he said stutazi. I actually think he said shut up. I really think Samuel just said, you know, remember Samuel cried all night to God for Saul. And Samuel probably just said, you know, just stop, Saul. I'm tired of this. And I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Saul said, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but, whenever there's a but there, you got to look out. Then comes another justifiable human reason as to why I would do certain things. You ready? But, he goes on to say, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission in which the Lord sent me. I have brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed, but they did this to sacrifice to the Lord your God. You see it again? Now, God is very specific. There's not one word that's a mistake in the Bible. Not one word. Samuel's response is this. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. Verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. This is when he gets fired. You remember previous to this, in chapter 13, the Lord has sought a man after what? After his own heart. Saul has been tested, and he's come up short on both of these occasions. But notice his response, verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, he was right. That was accurate. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then Saul said this. This is the key part right here. I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. And unfortunately, Samuel went back with Saul. There's a couple of things that are important here. Samuel had told Saul on previous occasions to make sure that you obey what God says. Saul failed both of these tests. And in the failing of those tests, he not only had Jonathan, his son, removed from the kingdom, but then we had the kingdom taken away from him as well. But you know what was important to Saul at the end? This just literally blows my mind right now. The verse that we just read, where Saul says to Samuel, okay, look it, just please come back with me so that the elders will see that you're with me. Saul was more concerned about his public image than he was about what God thought about him. Saul was more concerned about what the people thought. Saul was more concerned about him keeping his job. Saul was more concerned about him being up on a pedestal. After all, he just erected a monument to himself. He was more concerned about that than he was about what did God think about this situation. Now, this is important because David has tests brought to him as well. And David, even though he fails the test, he passes the test. And you'll see this in just a couple of minutes. But I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we're going to hold your finger here because we're going to come back to 1 Samuel. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to look at one verse. You know, for about 2 months now, we've been talking about our hearts, not necessarily here on a Sunday morning, because sometimes we do, but certainly we have meetings at our house every Wednesday evening. We talk about our hearts. Dawn and I talk about it almost every single day. We're deeply concerned about our heart in what God is doing in the church. I mean, you know, it's Memorial Day weekend. I'm so glad that you took time out to come here, and we pray above all else. Our goal is not that you will hear the music or even hear the preaching, but our goal is that you will meet Jesus. Every single Sunday, that's what our goal is. Nothing short of that. We don't care about who likes the sermon or not. We don't care about who likes the music or not. That's not what it's about. We're not looking for a vote. We're not looking for people to pat us on the back. We're looking for God's endorsement. We're looking for God's presence. We're looking for God to come in and to have every person leave here saying, I actually met with God today. And for everyone, that's going to be different. God does not work through a beautiful building and nice carpet and soft seats and wonderful lighting and a perfect sound system and all the technology that you see and the perfect temperature for everyone. God does not work through that. That's not what we need to have God. God works through our hearts. And God, when God is welcome in a place, guess what he's going to do? He's going to come in and camp. When God is desired in a place, he's going to come in and hang out, and he's going to whisper to you. He's going to touch your heart. He'll touch your body. He'll touch your marriage. He'll touch every facet of your life. But God works through the heart. It's not the clothes that you wear or the tattoos that you have. It's got nothing to do with the version of the Bible that you read or how early you get to church or how many days you've spent in fasting or anything else like that. God works through the heart. Amen. It's our heart that we have to guard. Saul had the kingdom of God ripped away from him. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, in verse 2, God says, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you. Can somebody say, ouch, please? To humble you and to test you. You know, as a father, I remember doing things similar to this where I would ask my son to do something, and as a teenager, and it was really weird, and he didn't do it. Anybody ever have that happen to them? So I thought he had like a strange disease or something, so I would just kind of like remind him, okay, remember I asked you to do this. And there was a time where I would stop reminding him like he's seven, because at the age of 16 and 17, the same thing is true with my daughter, and the same thing is true with my wife's husband as well. Sometimes, you know, you have to stop asking people several different times to do something. So I would leave him a note, say, make sure this gets done, and if it doesn't get done, then there's the consequences to pay. Guess what I left him a note for? It's to test him. Because we have to grow up. Hey, tell the person next to you, grow up, would you please? You've been desiring to say that all day, haven't you? You've wanted to say that. You know, we grow up when the pressure is on. We grow when we get squeezed. There's no amens now. Did you notice that? We think we grow in this perfect greenhouse environment when everything is hunky-dory, all the money is coming in, the body feels great, the marriage is fantastic, and everybody is happy with us. I have no zits or anything else like that. I'm going to grow now. You know, no, it's not what it's about. We grow when the pressure is on. When the pressure is on, I go down to my knees and I call upon my God. When everything is great, guess whose strength I'm relying on? My own strength. But God said, I brought you through these 40 years to humble and to test you. Notice what it says right after this. To know what was in your heart. And I got to tell you, there is nothing more frightening to me than when I have this opportunity to lead with my heart. Not the heart that God has given to me, but the Bob Appleby heart. You know, the one that we all have, that this conflict that exists on the inside of us. We call it our flesh, the old nature, the old man, as opposed to the spirit man, the new nature, the one that God has regenerated, recreated on the inside of us. There's this conflict that goes on. The flesh wars against the spirit. And I don't want my heart, my personal heart, to lead the way. I want the God that's on the inside of me to be so strong and so thick and so on me that my stuff fades away and God comes out of me. That's why Paul said, and they glorified Christ in me. It wasn't, Paul, you're a great preacher. I can't believe all that you did. No, they said, Paul, Christ is in you. And that made all the difference. When God comes out of us, if I make my heart a home for God, and God takes up residence within my heart, and I hang out with him every day, and I invite him in every day, and I talk with him, and I pray with him, and I walk with him, and he adjusts me, he corrects me, he brings me to the places that I need to go, God's bigger on me than ever before. To humble you and to test you. That's not good stuff, my friend. That doesn't sell books, that doesn't sell CDs, but I tell you what it will do. It'll transform your life. It'll change you. From a Saul to a David. Because there are times we all erect monuments to ourselves. Yes, you do, and don't shake your head. I'll tell you how you do it. You ready? We didn't rehearse this at all. I didn't sleep at all last night. I was like up every hour. But I finally fell asleep around 4, and I got up at 7. So what are you doing?
I'm one-upping you.
She one-up me, right? I'm not saying that she does this. What I'm saying is this is what we do. Oh, my knee. Your knee? Have you seen my knee? Oh, my wife. I don't even have a wife. Well, you know, this is people. We one-up each other. It's like, okay, if Dawn came to me and said, Bob, you know, I'm really sick. I have a stomachache, you know, whatever it might be or something like that. Yeah, Dawn, but I'm feeling worse. I had to preach my guts out today. Come on, serve me. And we one-up people. I know that you don't do that. It happens only in my house, right? We one-up. And that's erecting a monument to ourselves. It's drawing attention to ourselves rather than serving the person that's in front of us. I told you this doesn't sell books, man. 1 Samuel, you know I love you, most of you, right? You know that, right? You got that? 1 Samuel 13, and this, by the way, is all introduction, I think, because we're going to get to the meat of the sermon in just a second. That's not true. 1 Samuel 16. So Saul was rejected from, his family was rejected for the kingdom. He was rejected as the king. It was torn away from him. God was seeking a man after his own heart. We found that in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let's notice what the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, which is always a type of the Holy Spirit, and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he's going to kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. Verse 4, so Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? Now, why would they do that? I'll tell you why, because the man of God many times would come into a town or into an area or into a family, and he would say, look it, dudes, you're not doing the right thing here. And there would be judgment. This is a different dispensation than we're living in right now. I want you to understand that. God would deliver that man. The man would deliver a message, and there would either be chastising or punishment or something like that. And so the elders of the town are thinking, okay, Samuel, are you coming here to bless us or to harm us? We think, you know, is there peace here? And Samuel says, no, look, listen, we all have guilt, do we not? I mean, we all live with guilt. We have some more than others. And this is what the people were doing. Now, sometimes if somebody says to me, they send me an email or text and say, I would like to talk to you. The first thing I think of is, what did I do to them? It's like a knee-jerk reaction. I'm in trouble now. Right, Dawn? Right? So look at the next verse. He goes on and he says, I've come peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. So sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, this is a big public thing. This is not just some small thing right here. It's not like, let's go to your house, let's go to the backyard, and let's go. This is a big thing. The elders of the town know. So it was that when they came that he, speaking about Samuel, looked at Eliab, that's the eldest of Jesse's sons, and this is what Samuel said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at what? The heart. God looks at the heart. Our hearts are so important. That's why we're to do what? We're to guard our heart with all diligence. Sometimes we use the phrase garbage in, garbage out. You put God's word in, guess what's going to come out? A new creation. Let's go on. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Verse 10, thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is, oh yeah, there he is, keeping the sheep. Now, he's probably a couple hundred yards away, down in a field. You know, they're probably up on a hill because they're getting ready to sacrifice. And what's going on? There's David. He's way down there. He's keeping the sheep. Oh, yeah, we didn't bring him. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we're not going to sit down until he comes here. Verse 12. So we went and he brought David in. Now, David was ruddy. In other words, he had red hair and a light complexion, very different than the people are in the Middle East, with bright or beautiful eyes. And he was good looking. You know what? God could have saved a couple of words just by saying he was hot. That's all he had to say. Not that I would agree with that, but that somebody else would. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. A scrawny little red-headed teenager that was keeping sheep. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and he went to Ramah. Guess where David went after that? Anybody want to guess? Samuel just got anointed to be the king, right? The oil went all over him. There were elders there. His brothers were there. His father was there. Everybody was there. It was a big public event. Guess where David went after he got anointed to be king? Went back to where? The sheep. Do you know what I would have done? I would have said, where's my throne? You know, where's my new chariot? Give me my crown, man. What's my expense going to be like? You know, what do I get? Do I get an allowance or what do I have here? You know, what's the deal? But not David. What did David do? David went back to the sheep. Saul was still king. And because the Lord left Saul, this distressing spirit came upon Saul. And somebody found out that David was able to play songs. He was like this minstrel type of a dude. And somebody said, hey, David plays some songs. Let's bring him in to see Saul. And so David would play songs for Saul, and it would calm and soothe his spirit. You know what David would do? David would worship God in the presence of Saul, and the Spirit of God would descend upon that place and drive away any darkness that was there. And Saul knew that when David, even though he didn't know that it was David, was there in front of him, that it would make him feel better. Listen, if you come to church and you leave feeling better, it's because you met with God. Amen. You may not know all the details. You may not even hear a word from God, but Jesus knows that, man, I just feel different. I feel better. That's because that's what God does. And it's not limited to just 90 minutes on a Sunday morning. Somebody say amen to that. Because you can meet with God every single day. We can fast forward it to, I'm going to save some time here. Just go to 1 Chronicles 28. Find that and then just put your finger there. Hold on to that spot and we'll get to there. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. David was a man after God's own heart. God was looking for a man after his own heart. And he found David after he rejected Saul. Now, I'm not wrapping it up, but I'm getting to the wrap-up is pretty quick. But I want you to understand these next 5 minutes of where we're going, because we're going to deal with David's heart. It's very important that you and I get this. As people of God, in the century that we live in the world that we live in our culture, in the way that it is, what the culture needs to see and experience is not more preaching on the television, it's not more books, it's not more billboards, it's not John 3:16 in the end zone. What the world needs to see are transformed lives in their workplace, in their neighborhood, in their family, wherever they are, in the school. Somebody say amen to that, if you understand what I'm saying. You are an epistle, the Bible says, known and read of all men. In other words, the people that don't know God, they look at your life and they follow what you're doing and they see who you are and they say, well, you know what? That must be the way Christianity is. And although your actions may not be good, but if your heart is, your actions will be overlooked 1,000 times. Because love covers what? A multitude of sins. David plays his guitar for Saul, and he goes back to the sheepfold, the Bible says. Still not king yet. And then his father calls him up one day and says, look, I want you to go check on the battle. What battle was he talking about? The battle between Goliath, the Philistines, and the Israelites. Remember, there were two hills. There was a valley in between. And the Philistines and the Israelites agreed that you take the best man, one man from from each of the armies, and you send them out to do battle with each other. Well, the Philistines said, yeah, that's cool. Let's do that. So they send out their chief warrior, who happens to be 5'6" tall, dark hair, and have an Italian background, and comes from the town of Clinton. No, 9'6". 9'6". He could bench press a Volvo. This guy was so big. Right? So Goliath is their champion. Let's send out Goliath. And guess what all of Israel did? I can't do it today. Today I've got to take out the garbage. My wife wants me to weed the garden. Sorry, Saul. I really can't help you out. Guess who should have been the first one out there? Saul. But guess where Saul was? Saul was eating food in a protected tent. Not a good leader. Not a good leader. So David's father, Jesse, says to David, he says, hey, Dave, come here. Here's some grain. Here's some cheese. Here's some bread. Go check on your brothers. Tell me how things are going. Come back and give me a good report. Okay, David. So David leaves the sheepfold. And what does God ask the anointed king of Israel to do? What does his father ask him to do? Take some bread and cheese to his brothers. What's David doing now? He is serving. You know, David did not look at his father and say, you want me to do what? I'm the king. That army should be mine. I was anointed. You were right there. Samuel poured the oil on me. The Spirit of God came on me. I was actually in the king's presence just the other day. That's going to be my office. But no, that's not what David did. David's heart came out and he said, I will serve. He goes up to the mountain and he sees everybody there and he brings his brothers the bread and he brings them the cheese and his brothers say, what are you doing up here? He said, well, Dad said to go bring you. He said, no, you didn't come up here because Dad said, you came to see what was going on. You wanted to check out the battle. And David said, well, what is going on? And they said, well, that uncircumcised Philistine down there is challenging anybody. And David said, well, nobody's going to do anything about that. He's railing against God and you guys are just sitting here. And David uses this phrase, is there not a cause? David said, how could you stand here while he's putting your God down? How could you belong to God and you not defend God's name? David said, I'll fight him. What? You're a redhead, man. You weigh 19 pounds. You take care of sheep. What are you going to do? Oh, take care of sheep. I took care of a bear. I took care of a lion. I grabbed him by the beard. I smote him. I can do this. And his brothers are now mad at him and they're jealous of him. But this servant boy, this sheep, the guy that kept the sheep, who would deliver grain and bread and cheese to his brother, said, I'll take on that dude. I'll take him on. And so David does his hair. He puts gel in it like every good man should. And he goes out to the battle. Somebody say amen to that, right? And he goes out and he puts on Saul's armor. And you know what? You can imagine what it looks like. I got pictures of my grandkids putting on my coats. And you know what it's like, right? They got my hat on. They got my coats on. The coat is down to the legs. They're wearing my shoes. And they look hysterical. That's what David looks like. And David said, I can't do this. That's not the armor that God gave me. So David grabs 5 smooth stones, 1 for Goliath and the other 4 for his 4 brothers, and he goes out to Goliath. And what does David do? David said, "You have no right putting my God down. This is not about me. This is not about Israel. You assaulted my God, and I'm not going to let you live. I'm going to cut your head off, and I'm going to feed your carcass to the birds." This is PG-13, by the way. David goes out there, runs against him, and just does it, sinks a stone into his head. He dies. He picks up a Goliath sword, chops off his head, and he carries his head, sorry, girls, back to Jerusalem. This is what he's doing. Now, the head was probably the size of a 5-gallon bucket. So it was probably like down to David's waist. Just picture that. Now, I don't know what he did with it. He might have put it on his bedpost at night. I have no idea. But that was his trophy. And this song came out. You know, this song came out, and it didn't come out on 92.5. It came out on the top 40 or whatever. And guess what the song was? Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his tens of thousands. And Samuel was ticked. Saul was ticked. Saul was so mad, then he tried to kill David. Now, again, we're going to fast forward it. I have a lot of other verses I want to go to, but I don't know if we're going to have time, because I want you to understand this concept, this heart, the issue of the heart. David killed Goliath only because he was obedient to serving his father. Killing Goliath propelled him to notoriety. Do you see that? Do you see what service will do for you? Do you see what serving out of a pure heart will do? Listen, nobody here is better than anybody else. We're all in this together. We should serve each other. There is nobody that you cannot hug or love. Amen. Nobody. Oh, that's just for the prayer team. No, it's not. It's for everybody. And don't despise small beginnings. That's what Ecclesiastes 9:11 says. Listen, Ecclesiastes 9:11 says, you know, the race goes to the swift, the battle goes to the strong, and then it goes on a couple of things, and it says, but time and chance happen to them all. The word chance there in the Hebrew, I believe it's the Hebrew word kara, and it literally means opportunity. We have opportunities. We all have opportunities. You may be faster at running. I might be able to do more push-ups than you, but guess what? We all have the same number of opportunities, and we all have time. And God brings us through all of that. Now, fast forward to the end of David's life. 1 Chronicles 28. Did I ask you to go there yet? David is now setting up Solomon to be the king. And David's desire, Nathan is now the new prophet, and David's desire, he says to Nathan, he says, Nathan, I want to build God a temple. For 400 years, God's been existing in the ark. For 12 years, the ark was in, I can't remember the name of the town, but anyway, it was in a different town. Kirjath-Jearim is where it was at. It was down there. Saul forgot about it. David kind of left it there. And David, in his excitement about bringing the ark to Jerusalem, guess what happened? Remember Uzzah reached out and he touched the ark, and Uzzah was killed. And then the ark sat in Obed-Edom's house for about 3 months. Obed-Edom blossomed, prospered. Everything was fantastic until David learned how to bring the ark, which is a representation of God's power and God's presence, into Jerusalem. What did David want? David wanted God's presence more than anything else. In the speed in which he did it, he didn't do it properly, a man died. So he had to figure out how does God want me to move the ark? Instead of putting it upon a cart, it's supposed to be carried upon men's shoulders. Why is the ark so important? The ark is so important because it represents the power and the presence of God. Remember what Moses said? Moses said, God, I'm not going anywhere unless I have your presence. David said, I can't be king unless we bring the ark up. We've got to have the ark right here in Jerusalem. And then David said, God, I'm gonna do it even better than that. I want to build you a house. And the interchange, the dialogue that God has with David is absolutely beautiful. God says, you want to build me a house? Almost as if God gets excited. And he says, yes, I'm living in this house made of cedar. I've got a beautiful house. I've got maids. I've got this huge bed. I've got this fantastic house. And you dwell in a tent? I'm going to build you a temple. And you know what God says to David? David, God, that's awesome and that's wonderful, but I can't let you do that. Oh, no? Well, why? Well, because very specifically now, God said you shed blood. Now, many people think that that's a direct reference to David's wars because he was a king. You know, he went out into battle because he was involved in so much war. But the real reason, as you find out later on in Scripture, is because of David's adulterous relationship with Bathsheba resulting in the death of her husband, which was just nothing but flat-out murder. Listen. I want you to put yourself in, this is really important, I want you to put yourself in David's place right now. David's sole desire, read Psalm 132, a song of ascents. He says, I won't put my head down, I won't give sleep to my eyes, I won't do anything until I find a place for God. His passion was to get God in there. And he comes up with this idea that, God, we're going to go beyond the tent, we're going to build you this magnificent temple. And God allows David to receive the download from the Holy Spirit. He has the plans. He has the supplies. He knows what he's supposed to do, how it's all supposed to be built. And then God comes in and he says, Dave, it's not going to happen. You're a man of war and you've shed blood. Do you know what David did? Do you know what David did? Remember, this was his one desire, his one goal. David said, okay, but what can I do to help? This is the king of Israel. You know what he just became? An errand boy. Here's the list. You get your stone from here. You get your wood from here. You get your diamonds and your gold and your jewelry from here. You get this from here. You know what, David? You're an errand boy. You're a shopping boy. You're gonna go to Stop and Shop, and you're gonna fill all this stuff up. And Solomon is gonna be the chef. You're just going to give him everything. When you and I see David on the scene for the very first time, he's serving as a shepherd. God anoints him with oil. He goes back to the sheep, takes care of the sheep. The next time we see him is when he's singing for Saul. The next time we see him, he's killing Goliath. The next time we see him, he's singing again for Saul, running for his life. The next time we see him, he is now king of Israel. Now he's got these grand things, his plans within his heart, within his life. And then he commits adultery with Bathsheba. That baby dies. And then from Bathsheba comes Solomon. And God says, Solomon, your son will build me a temple. Now, listen, let's go to verse 4. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler. And of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me. Say, he was pleased with me. And the Hebrew word there is ratzah. Now, if you go up to somebody in Jerusalem today, or in Israel rather, and you say, I ratzah you, it means I like you. I like you. It means I like hanging out with you. I like what you think. I like what you talk about. I like the food that you eat. I like the clothes that you wear. I like you. You're like my friend. David said, God has chosen me because he likes me. Now, that's almost unbiblical. Because we know that the Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. Yes or no? Does the Bible say that? So can I tell you something? God wants to like everyone, but he can't unless we are where he wants us to be. Amen. Now that, I'm not talking about your forgiveness of sins. I'm not talking about God loving you with an everlasting love. I'm not talking about his unconditional love. I'm talking about, have you ever thought about in life? Have you ever thought about, gee, how come that person gets more blessed than I do? Now, don't shake your head. Don't raise your hand. Yes, you have. We all have to some degree. Why does that person get more blessed? Why do bad things happen to me? I serve God. You know, we think that way because that's just the human nature of who we are. I am not trying to suggest that there's God's people and then there's God's special people. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that there are people that are more blessed than others because they know how to move into that blessing. Does that make sense? Are you with me? Because you will never get a suntan while you're living in the basement. It's true. You'll never get fat if you don't eat. I mean, listen. Let's face it. Coming to church doesn't cut it.
That's right. Amen.
That's not what it's about. I'm going to do this one more time. Coming to church doesn't cut it.
Amen.
That's not what it's about. It's about my heart connecting with His heart. This afternoon, tomorrow morning, late Monday night, on Tuesday, when things are going bad, I don't just say, God, why me? I say, God, what do you want me to do with this? This is now my opportunity to do something with you, and you can do something through me. I could let your glory be seen on my life. See, a true servant of God will say, oh, God, I can't build a temple. Okay, what do you want me to do? Here's a list. Oh, what do you mean I can't preach today? Go clean the bathroom. Here's a list. Psalm 25. Oh, no, one more verse. Verse 9, chapter 28. As for you, my son Solomon, look at this. Know the God of your father. Serve him with a loyal heart and with a what? Willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he'll cast you off forever. Now, what he's talking about forever there is not forever in hell. He's talking about his ability to reign as king. Because you remember what the angel said to Mary? You're going to have a son. And he's going to sit upon the throne of David. The throne of who? The throne of David. Jesus is the offspring of David. Why? Because David was a man after God's own heart. Psalm 25, very quickly, and we'll close. Psalm 25, just a few verses here. Psalm 25 in verse 12, who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall God teach in the way he chooses. That person will dwell in prosperity. That's not like financial prosperity. It's the Hebrew word tov, which means in the goodness of God. His descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. God will show them his covenant. The response, my eyes are ever towards the Lord. We're going to close with this. I've got a lot of other things I'd like to share, but I think that as we think about the heart and about that last verse there, who is the man that fears the Lord? Him will God teach in the way. God will cause him to live in tov, in the goodness of God. Your works will never earn you a place in heaven. It's only the grace of Jesus Christ that does. There's nothing that you could do that will get your sins forgiven except to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. But you have a choice, and I have a choice. To walk with God, to talk with God, to listen to God, to dwell with God. To walk with that relationship, that discipleship, to have a heart after God, to put God first in all that we do. See, I'm not looking for a bunch of Cornerstone fanatics. I swear to you, I'm not. I just want to hang out with people that want nothing but God. That's what I want. I want people to say, look, this Sunday, I believe God's gonna really bless people. I believe God's gonna heal a body or fix a marriage or bring finances or save a home or do something, bring a child back. I believe God can. But see, we want to position ourselves for that. You can position yourself where God can change you from the inside to the outside, not from the outside to the inside. I don't care about your behavior, I care about your heart. It's your heart. My heart, your heart. That's why the Bible says in the book of Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 17, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. That's why God says, I'll take your stony heart out and I'll put a new heart in. That's why he says, I'll write my law upon your heart. I'll speak to your heart. It's not how many hours you spend in the Word, as important as that is. Is your heart available for God to work in and through? That's what I want for my life. I really want to get to the place, I don't know what it was like for, I don't know what it was like for David to have thought that he was going to build the temple and then to have it yanked out from underneath him and said, now just go ahead and get the supplies. I don't know what that was like for him. And I'll be honest with you too, I wouldn't ever want to be in that position to have my heart tested like that. But I will promise you this, that God will bring us through these tests, these phases, so that we can grow and become more like Jesus Christ. The test comes to prove to you and I that we can pass it. Read James 1 and 1 Peter 1. You'll find out that that's what it's all about. God allows the test to come into our life because he knows we can pass it. And if you're here today and you might be thinking to yourself, you know what? I want to build a temple. You know what God might want you to do? He might want you just to bring some bread and some cheese to the soldiers. Or you might be thinking, you know, I want to be the next lead singer for the Cornerstone Band. God may want you to clean bathrooms. God may want you to serve tables in the cafe. God may want you here on Saturdays just to vacuum the floor. But you don't care. You know why you don't care? Because all you care about is God's presence. You know what? I don't care. Listen, whatever it takes. What do you want me to do, God? I'll do it. I'll do it at night. I'll do it during the day. I'll do it in the afternoon. I'll sacrifice for you, God. You gave me a second chance at life. Forgiven me of all of my sin. Cleansed me from all of my unrighteousness. I'm undeserving, yet you, God, pour out your grace upon me. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17 says those that are, how does it go again? Could you pull up Romans chapter 5 verse 17, Torrin? Pull it up. It says those that will receive the abundance of righteousness will reign in life. So, Romans chapter 5 verse 17, those that receive abundance of grace rather, right? Those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. You know, the Greek word for receive there, for those who receive abundance of grace, is the Greek word lambano. And the Greek word lambano is when you reach out with your hand and you grab it. You make it your own. You embrace it. You claim it for yours. This is mine. I want your abundance of grace, God. The gift of righteousness. I am righteous in your sight. I can't do it myself. It's your grace, Almighty God. And what comes forth from that but a heart that explodes with praise to Almighty God for what he's done within our lives. But I've got to receive it. I've got to take it. I'm not just going to passively sit down and say, God, here it is. You know, put it in my lap or something like that. God says those who receive it, those who take it, those who go after it, those who lambano it, those who reach for it with their hands, those who embrace it with their arms, those who claim it for themselves, the abundance of grace and the gift. Somebody say gift. The gift of righteousness. A gift. You are not righteous because you go to church, because you read your Bible, because you have communion, because you've been baptized. You are righteous because of what Jesus has done on the cross for you. That's why. And I dare you, I double dog dare you, every single day, throughout the day, you get up and you say, God, throughout this day, I'm receiving the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. You look yourself in the mirror and you say, you are righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. I am righteous. I have a righteous heart. I have a heart that is after God. I fear God, worship God, reverence God, honor God, respect God. That's what the fear of the Lord means. I do that for God. That's who it is. And you say it over and over and over again. And you know what you're doing? You're stimulating the Spirit of God that's on the inside of you, who will rise up on the inside of you. And automatically your flesh nature gets put down and God rises up. And coming forth from you will be the Spirit of the living God. But every day, receive. Every day you take, you grab, you hold on to the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Thank you. This has gotta be good life. This has gotta be good life. This could really be.